1 again. Lord willing, we might just finish the chapter today. We see what happens. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read from verse 15 down through the end of the chapter. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's once more ask for the Lord's direction as we meditate together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do grant to your children the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself and of our Savior. We thank you that you're not a God who hides yourself, but that you have delighted to reveal your thoughts, your purposes, your eternal counsels. Father, so many around us despise this precious revelation that you've given us. Help us to stay free from that influence of the world. Pray that our minds and attention might be focused on the word that you've given us today, and that by your Spirit's help, you would conform our thoughts, mold our obedience, so that we might serve you and glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you this time for his sake and in his name. Amen. Now, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, but for those of you who weren't with us at that point, Paul is asking God to reveal three basic ideas to the Ephesians. You'll find them listed in verses 18 and 19. He wants them to know, and he prays that God would help them know, what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. And I suggested to you several weeks ago that those three topics are the outline of the rest of the book. We have, from chapter 1, verse 20 down through 2:10, the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those who believe. We have, from 2:11 through the end of chapter 3, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, not just in Israel any longer, but in the saints. And then we have, from chapter 4 on to the end, the hope to which he has called us. And we'll be looking at those as we move ahead. But today we're looking at the first part of the description of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that, in turn, is divided into two parts. Verses 20 through the end of the chapter describe how that power manifested itself in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, we're going to read how that power is manifested to usward. So we're speaking about the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. First, the power in 20 to 23, and then how it reaches down toward us, specifically in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I outlined up for you on the paper here last week this section about the exceeding greatness of his power. I pointed out to you that there are three main verbs in the section. The first tells us it is a power which he wrought in Christ. Then it had to do with putting all things under his feet. And the third verb, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. The first of these describes the relationship essentially between the Father and the Son, the demonstration of God's power in raising the Son up from the dead. The second looks at the demonstration of God's power in the relationship between the Son and the rest of creation, how God has put all things under His feet. So the Son's relation to the Father, the Son's relation to the rest of creation. This third section, which we will consider today, has to do with how the Son relates to us, the demonstration of God's power in the relationship between the Son and us. And here we have two pictures, as we put up here, but you can see it right in the text. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the first picture has to do with a relationship between a head and a body. Then at the end of verse 23, we have this phrase, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As I mentioned to you last week, there is a much smoother translation of the Greek expression here, which I'm sure our translators would have used, except for the fact that it will be so shocking on first appearance. I think it startled them so, and it departed so far from Wycliffe's earlier translation, which they followed closely, that they were reluctant to record it here. But if you just were a Greek, and you came in and you read what Paul wrote here, you would not read the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You would read the fullness of him who is being entirely filled. The emphasis is not on Christ as the filler, but on Christ as the, can I say, the fillee, the container. And so the second picture here is one of the container and its contents. The first is the head and the body. The second is the container and the contents. Christ is the head. We are the body. We are the fullness. He is the container. We'll work these out as we work through the passage. So we have what we've often seen before, a little chiastic arrangement here. We start with Christ as the head, then we look at the church as the body, then the church again as the fullness, and finally Christ himself as that which is being completely filled by the church. Let's try to understand this. The first one is much more conventional and straightforward, but is still a very dense sentence. God gave him to be the head over all things to the church. There's an awful lot in that. Let's take it a step at a time. First of all, God gave him. How is it that Christ became the head of the church? It's not because he woke up one morning and said, I think I'm going to become the head of the church. This sounds like a nice thing to do. I think I'm going to set out and do it. It was not by his ambition. It was not by his strength. It was in demonstration of the power of God. It was a gift from the Father to the Son to put him in this position. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. It's not speaking here of headship, it's speaking of priesthood, but I believe the dynamic is very appropriate to what our brother Paul is recounting for us here when he says that God has given him to be head. Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of the priesthood of our Savior, we read, no man, it's verse 4 now, Hebrews 5, verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Christ did not exalt himself to be head over the church. This is the exact opposite of the way positions of prestige and leadership are assigned in human culture. Right now, we're more than a year in advance of our next round of elections in this country. And what do we have happening all over the place? People stepping up and saying, vote for me, elect me, I want that position, I'm going to go after it, I'm going to grab for it. Not so with the head of the church. There's no politicking. There's no campaigning. This is not Christ standing up and saying, I think I'd be a good candidate for this, and Father, you'd better pick me to be the head of the church because I'm the one you want. Certainly none of the sorts of maneuvering that goes on in one vast branch of what calls itself Christendom, when the one whom they blasphemously call the head of the church dies and they have to pick another one. And all the backroom talking among the cardinals as to who's going to become the next pope. None of that. He's not appointed by his own will. He's not elected by his peers. God gave him to be head over all things to the church. It was at the Father's appointment. What a beautiful picture of our Savior's meekness and humility in this. Did not exalt himself in anything. His whole purpose was to do the will of the Father. And it was the Father who put him in that position. So he exercises it toward us, not out of pride or haughtiness or self-aggrandizement, but as the one executing the work the Father has given him to do. So the first thing to see here is that it is God who has placed him in this position, contrary to virtually every other area of human leadership. The second thing I draw your attention to is that God gave him as head to the church. This is the position that Christ holds by virtue of this divine appointment. His role as the head to the church. Now, this is a very important picture. This picture of the church as a body and Christ as the head over the body. It's repeated right here in the same epistle in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We read that, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make it increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Life, strength, direction flow from the head to the body. The head is where your mouth is. It's where the food comes from. The head is where the brain is. It's where the guidance and the direction come from. I think Paul realized that, and he sees the head here as the source of supply for the body. If you just go over to Colossians 2, a parallel text to this one in Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, verse 19. Here, he makes the picture a little more explicit. In verse 18, a timely verse, it's off the subject a bit, but let's comment on it anyway. Let no man beguile you, 2:18, Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind and not holding the head. Now, how many people do you know today that have got their attention off the head and onto angels? You go into even a secular bookstore and you'll find dozens of books about angels and how wonderful it is to think about angels and to know that the angels are watching over you and taking care of you. You go through any catalog, a secular gift catalog, and on every page, I just saw one today. It was a doormat that you put in front of the door to your house. And it says, bless our home, presumably by keeping the dirt off your feet so you don't have to vacuum as much. And there's a picture of an angel on the doormat. All around us, people are very comfortable talking about angels, aren't they? How many books do you see in a secular bookstore glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true head of the church? People are settling for the good and neglecting the best. You know, angels are a precious gift of God to us. They are ministering spirits sent forth by God to minister to those of us who are the heirs of salvation. That's true. We have a host of angels watching around us. That's God's gift to us. But that gift, as precious as it is, must never detract our attention from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they serve, who is their authority. And we should never allow ourselves to be distracted by the angels from the Son. That's what's happened over and over again. And we certainly shouldn't spend our time praying to the angels. No scriptural warrant for that at all. Paul's warning here. Don't get distracted by the angels away from the head. You hold fast the head. Verse 19, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. It's from the head that the whole body is nourished. And it's from the head that the whole body is knit together. Now, the Apostle John does not use the image of the head in making this point, but I think it's the point that Paul is making here, and so let me take you one step further to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. In this epistle, John draws our attention to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of the chapter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I want to tell you about the life of the Son with the Father. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. I want to do that so that you may have fellowship with us, because the root of our fellowship is our individual fellowship with God. If you put 1,000 people in a very large room, I was at a meeting 2 weeks ago, over 1,000 people gathered together to talk about business opportunities with the government in a very large hotel ballroom. You could put this whole house, as far as its footprint, into that ballroom and still have lots of space around the edges. Over 1,000 people there, and whenever there was a break, you'd have little people sitting around talking to each other. Lots of little groups, 1,000 people. Have fellowship, people. What'll happen? Well, they'll all be talking to each other. And that's what happens if we just try to have fellowship. But if you put one person at the center, in this case, when you put the leader of that group up at the front, then they all sat in their chairs and they were drawn all together toward that focal point to hear what the leader had to say. If we just try to have fellowship, we'll be scattered. But if we hold fast the head, the closer we come to him, the closer we come to each other. If I just put one person, I'll put John right here in the middle of the room and say, everybody get close to John. And what'll happen? We'll all be drawn to each other, won't we? We'll be closer to one another because we're drawing closer to him. That's how the body is knit together, by holding fast to the head. But when we hold fast to angels or saints or the kinds of things that the world goes after today, we may have little groups, little clusters. At the Methodists over here clustered around John Wesley, and the Lutherans over here clustered around Martin Luther, and the Presbyterians over here clustered around John Knox, and Plymouth Brethren over here, many of them, sadly to say, clustered around John Darby. And it just goes on and on and on. But where would Christ have us clustered? What did he instruct his disciples in Matthew 18? Where two or three are gathered together unto my name. We hold fast the head. We group to him. And that then is brings us closer to one another. So we're talking, we've jumped a couple of steps here. Let's go back to Ephesians. We're talking about the relationship of the head to the body. He is the source of supply. He is the means of unity. We saw that in Colossians and in 1 John. He is also the one who saves us and to whom we are to submit. In Ephesians 5:23, beginning at verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. As the head, he is our Savior, and he is our authority, and what he says goes, and our lives must be ruled by his word. And when you have that kind of a tremendous picture in front of you, Christ as the head of the church, it utterly escapes me how anybody could take a congregation of those who profess to be believers and bring them together in one place and call them Saint So-and-so's church. If you go down a list of the churches in Ann Arbor or in Detroit or in any other large city, you'll find no doubt several that are named after some saint or another. It utterly escapes me how you could put the name of any mere creature on a church like that. The only person after whom the church has any right to be named is Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's what the word church means. It's derived from the Greek word kurios. It is the lordly people, the Lord's people. That's what the church means. We gather together, and so we're called an assembly. But if you want to use the word church, what you're really saying is it's the Lord's people. Don't call it St. Stephen's Lord's people. No, it's the Lord's people. And by all means, be very, very cautious of any organization that attempts to put anyone else in that place of headship. It was a protest made against the reformers 400 years ago that if they didn't cleave to the Pope, the church would have no head. Well, don't worry about the church not having a head. The church has a perfectly fine head, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only head we need. And let's not get distracted, as the Colossians were, to other heads. So we have here Christ given by the Father. We have him given in a specific role as head to the church. And we're also told that he is the head over all things to the church. Now, the first time I read that, I thought, oh, this means that his headship is a headship by which he rules all things. Well, it is true that he rules all things. And elsewhere in the scriptures, in Colossians, in fact, he is called the head of all principality and power. But that's not what the expression here means. The construction here does not indicate the group of which he is the head, but rather the fact that as head of the church, he is far exalted above all things. He is the head of the church, and in that position as head of the church, he is higher than all. That's what it means when it says he is head over all things. He is head higher than all of the church. There are many that may try to impose their authority on God's people. His authority trumps them all. And it's on that basis that Peter reported to the Jewish assembly in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. So must our conviction be. Our Savior is head over all things to the church, head above every other authority, and we owe him our final allegiance. I would just observe as we meditate on this and as we continue on through these verses, the emphasis here on the relationship of Christ to the church. I commented to you that Ephesians is one of the two doctrinal epistles in the New Testament, the other being Romans. The two have the same outline. They're very similar. But here you see the emphasis in Ephesians on the church and the way that God's people together as a body are structured and are to function, in contrast with the emphasis in Romans on the salvation of the individual believer. Here we're concentrating on our place as a church. Now, this is all in a section that's discussing the exceeding greatness of God's power. I can see how God's power is reflected in raising Christ from the dead. I can see how God's power is reflected in putting all things under Christ's feet. But how is God's power reflected in giving Christ to be head, far above all things, to the church? Why is that a reflection of God's power? Maybe you can figure out what the sense is here. The thought that came to me as I was praying over the passage is that power that you have in making someone the head of something depends on how important the thing is of which they're made the head. It takes more power to make someone the head of Ford Motor Company than it does to make them the head of Joe's Machine Shop. The Ford Motor Company is a lot bigger, a lot more important than Joe's Machine Shop. Joe's father can make Joe the head of Joe's machine shop. But it takes quite a bit more influence to make someone the head of General Motors or of Ford or Daimler Chrysler. It takes a lot more power to make someone the head of the United States than it does to establish someone as the king over some Polynesian nation that consists of two islands and 50 sharks. It's a lot bigger thing you're being made the head over. Sometimes I think we would be better off if we lived on two islands in the middle of the Pacific with 50 sharks. But that's another matter. The point is, the power in establishing someone in a position of rule and of leadership depends upon the importance and prestige of that over which they are made the head. And when Paul tells us that God's power is demonstrated by giving Christ to be the head over the church, establishing the church as his body, that says a great deal about the importance of us to God. Consider with me what Malachi wrote. Prophet Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. They shall be mine, my special possession. When I gather up my jewels, these who love me, who fear my name, who talk to one another about my name, they're going to be my special possession. There is nothing in all this world more precious to God than you as his child and us together as the assembly of believers. We're his jewels. We're his prized possessions. If your house is burning down, you have a chance to grab one thing. Grab your jewels out the door. This goes back to kindergarten. If the house is burning down, you don't grab anything. You get out of the house, right? I mean, I don't want to mislead anybody, especially some of the youngsters. But if you were in the bedroom and on your way out, something you wouldn't grab the lamp off the bedside table. You wouldn't take the mattress with you. You wouldn't take your shirt off the hanger. You'd grab your jewels. You take the most precious thing. And that's what God compares us to. We are his jewels. And he has exhibited his power by placing Christ in the position of head over this wonderful body. That's how important we are. He paid the most precious price imaginable to redeem us, the blood of his own son. And now he has placed his son in this position of authority and rule over us. That ought, first of all, to encourage you. You feel discouraged sometimes? Just stop and think of how precious you are to God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What tremendous encouragement ought to flow from our hearts from the thought that God has made us his special, prized possession. He's purchased us with the blood of his own son, and he's taken the most important being in the whole universe, his own son, and made him our head. He didn't put a man over us, not a mere man. He put one who is a man, who is our kinsman, but one who is also God, his own only begotten Son. That ought to encourage us. And please, brothers and sisters, it ought to warn us not to let anyone else usurp that position of authority for the sake of Christ. Never bind yourself to a group of Christians whose function as a Christian is subservient to a man. Whether that man is a pastor in an authoritative Baptist church model, whether that man is a bishop in some Episcopalian structure that denies the authority of the church, or the local assembly, whether that man is someone who calls himself the Holy Father, taking to himself the name which in Scripture belongs to God alone. Your head is Jesus Christ. The brothers and sisters in this group are here for your encouragement, and God has established positions of responsibility so that we can function in an orderly fashion, but never forget that within the church, your head is Jesus Christ. You hold fast the head. Don't get distracted with all those who would take away our Savior's position of authority. Okay, we're talking about the power that God has exhibited in raising Christ from the dead and putting all creation under his feet, in establishing the relationship between him and the church. And we have considered, first of all, his relationship as head to the body of the church. But now we have this short phrase at the end of verse 23, which, as I've suggested, could be better translated, the fullness of him that is being completely filled. Now, the translation that you have does not teach falsehood. It is true that we are filled up through Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Or Colossians. I'm sorry, chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul prays that they might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We certainly do need to be filled, don't we? And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. It certainly is true that we in ourselves are defective, and Christ makes up that defect in our lives. He fills us in that sense, a very important sense, and it is the most common sense of filling in the relationship between Christ and the church that we see in the New Testament. But there is another sense, and if you're in Colossians, look at chapter 1, verse 24. First time I read this verse, I remember how it caught my attention. I thought, this is really weird. But it's unambiguous. It's absolutely clear. Paul is in a Roman prison. Not a pleasant situation. But in verse 24 of Colossians 1, he writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. As though the afflictions of Christ, there was something lacking. Not for redemption, please. We're not saying in any sense that the suffering of Christ on the cross was inadequate or incomplete. He made a sacrifice once for all that needs never to be repeated. And yet Christ says there is something lacking of the afflictions of Christ. That which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And I'm going to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. So there's this idea that there's a hole there, and he's going to fill it up. What does it mean when we say that Christ is the head, and we are the body? That's an exalted position for the head. But what do you have if you've got a head and you take the body away? Can a head do anything without a body? Not much. Maybe be frustrated. It's the body that fills up the head. It's the body that completes the head and that enables the head to carry out its work in the world. And when our Savior was about to leave, the disciples were all distraught. How can we do anything without you? He said, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. He's going to go to the Father, he's going to send back the Holy Spirit to dwell in them, and the result is that he will accomplish more through his body than he did when he was here physically. He is the head, yes, but we are the body. And we are carrying out his work in the world. His work, according to Ephesians chapter 1, was the stewardship of the fullness of times. And we are the ones who are doing that work. The Son is pleased to execute His labor through us. And that's the best sense that I can give to what, as I say, is unambiguous, if you read this in Greek, the fullness of Him that is being completely filled. What does this mean, that He is being completely filled? I think it must be that the church, as His body, fills Him up, makes Him complete, carries out His work. You know that I spend very little time quoting poems to you. And that's rather quote scripture. But when I meditated on this passage, a poem that I heard years ago came to mind. And I was delighted to be able to find it on the internet so that I could share it with you. You may recognize some of it. But I think that the poet here has captured very nicely what it is that we do in relationship to our Savior. We are His body, He is the head, and we complete Him. We fill Him up day by day. The poem goes like this. Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to bring men to His side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other things than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things His life would spurn? How can we hope to help Him and welcome His return? He's the head. We are the body. We fill Him up. The work we do day by day is His work, and there's no other way. As He has sovereignly arranged things, He has provided no other way for that work to be done than for us to do it. Once more, thinking of this as the exceeding greatness of God's power. What an exalted and responsible position He has given to the church. Can you imagine that? Just stop and think about the position that we occupy as His hands and His feet. The organs by which His work is done in the world today. God deems it a work of power to set Christ over the church, that's the headship, and then to make the church the agency by which His work is done. And may God strengthen us day by day to carry out that responsibility. That above everything else, we might see ourselves as the body of Christ working together for the fulfillment of our Savior's purposes, even as Paul rejoiced to fill up in His body that which was behind the afflictions of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the position in which You've placed us with regard to Your Son. Father, indeed, You have saved us by Your grace. But what a tremendous responsibility You've laid on us, establishing us as Your workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which You have before ordained that we should walk in them. Father, who is sufficient for these things? You know our hearts, and each of us, though redeemed, cries out to You under the struggle that we face every day, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We thank You, Father, that in Jesus Christ our Lord, You've given us the resources to serve You, to be the extension of our Savior, and to fill up that which is lacking of His work. We pray that as we go out this week, You'll enable us to do so. And by that work, Father, to be a manifestation of the exceeding greatness of Your power which You wrought in Christ. Give You our thanks for Him now in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing in the blue book. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone.